Well, the scripture encourages us to meditate on the things of God by night, but it doesn't excuse us from meditating now in the daytime. And we turn to Mark chapter 12 and to verse 13. Now, high-level cynicism and high-level intellectuals are massing together against Christ. We've already had that there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and he dealt with them masterfully. They left him, but they soon sent to him certain of the Pharisees. You can be sure that they were the most intellectual, the most able, the most skilled in reasoning, and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And it's a wonderful thing to see the brilliance of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man in operation in dealing with the objections of man. And even later, verse 18, not only we had the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, then come the Sadducees. And the pressure is on, but he deals with them also. So we may take confidence from what we're going to look at and what we looked at last time, that in believing the scriptures, even if men mock us, even if they say it's silly to believe in the Bible, those that believe in its authority, that it comes from God himself, the creator and maker, who has the right to discern what he will and to choose what he will and to support what he will, that those who trust his word can see here that the Lord Jesus encouraged people to trust his word. Well, they send unto him the scribes and Pharisees and said, well, he dealt pretty hardly with us, really. He wouldn't tell us concerning who gave him authority. And then he told this terrible parable against us, that the kingdom would be taken away from us and perhaps from all. See what you can do. So the Pharisees were those who kept very carefully and punctiliously to the law of God. People were afraid of them because ordinary people, when faced with those who are expert in the law of God, feel that they don't really know anything very much and they're not worthy of God. And so in the days of the Pharisees, they bowed down to them as the ones who knew best. They didn't, but that's what they thought. And the Herodians were men of the opposite view to the Pharisees, as we shall see in a minute. The Herodians probably, there's much debate about it actually, but never mind, they probably were the courtiers and supporters of King Herod, who was a puppet king, but he was appointed over Judea. And the Herods, there were a number of them, were very cruel. It ran in the family. They had the boys killed, the first one. Herod the Great had the boys killed in the time of Jesus. And then a later one, his bowels gushed out because he took the glory of God when he should have given praise to God. But they were cruel and they were wicked. And those who came were probably courtiers, supporters, and those who would say he could do nothing wrong so that the Romans would keep him in office. It was that sort of thing anyway. Now, the issue that they had decided to catch him on was this question of paying taxes. We'll go into it in a minute, but you can see here what's happening. The Pharisees believed that you should not pay taxes, that this would be to deny the Jewish faith, that it would be to say that you supported the enemy. On the other hand, the Herodians felt you should pay taxes. It would help to support Herod. They were political beings. It would help to keep their country from being subjected worse by the Romans. So they each held opposite views and were men who were able to put those views at their most authoritative. So they came, and the aim was to catch him, almost certainly predetermined. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Now they're flattering. Beware of flattery. It induces pride that comes before a fall, but of course it didn't in the Lord Jesus' case. But they were flattering. They were insincere. And Jesus knew they were hypocrites. Master, they didn't own him as their master. They didn't own him as a proper teacher. He hadn't been to the school of Gamaliel or any of the others. He wasn't genuine. He hadn't come the ordinary way, hadn't been preferred into office by the votes of other men. But they say, Master, we know that thou art true. Well, that's a bit of hypocrisy, aren't they? They're trying to catch him in his words, hoping that he will say something that isn't true. But they say, we know that thou art true. More flattery, but this flattery has a barb. And carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, in Greek, as in English, the word that says, thou carest for no man, can mean one of two things. It can either mean you make no favourites, which is what it does mean, or it can also mean you're not interested in anybody. And you see, what they are doing here is they're trying to say that people get the impression that he doesn't care about people. They know that the real significance of the word is not to make favourites, but they want to give the impression that he doesn't care for people. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men. That had experience. Sanhedrin were not regarded, and neither were those who'd come before, opposing the things of Scripture. But thou teachest the way of God in truth. Well, he was going to teach the way of God in truth. But this issue was a sticky issue that divided then the nation. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They didn't want theory. Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, if he says they are to give, then the Pharisees will denounce him before the common people. If he says we shall not give, the Herodians will go immediately to Herod, have him arrested at the time, and report him to the Romans. He's in a cleft stick, except he, of course, is the saviour, and he knows about man. Well, shall we give or shall we not give? What do you think the answer is? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, well, we've seen how hypocritical they are. Just remind you that in Greek, the word hypocrite means actor. It's the ordinary word for an actor, a stage actor. But you see, a really good stage actor can give a performance. You know that from Coronation Street or something. People are always surprised if they go to the sets of Coronation Street or whatever it is, that the actors aren't a bit in their natural life, like the persons they portray. And they're surprised. But brilliant actors can make you think of the people they're acting without it indicating anything about themselves. So they're past masters at that if they're good actors. And the Lord Jesus sees that they are good actors. They're hypocrites. But it's acting. It isn't real. And of course it's dishonest. He knows their hypocrisy. And he answers perhaps in a strange way, except that we take it for granted, but why tempt ye me? And that's what they were doing. They agreed to try and catch him in his words. And Jesus calls that tempting. Sometimes the word tempt means testing. It probably does here, but it can mean both. It can mean tempting in the sense of testing our moral fibre, which is like tempting. Or it can be the word for an examination, which is probably the significance here. Why tempt ye me? Why tempt ye me? And then this tremendous thing. Bring me a penny. Bring me a penny, a denarius. I'm old enough to remember when, for if you wanted to write 5p, you wrote 5d. Not p, d for the denarius. And I couldn't get used to 5p. It was a penny. And I would still think 5 pennies, not 5p. But there you are, you see. But he says to them, bring me a penny. Well, obviously, they would have some pennies. Pennies worth much more. Probably a day's wage of a labourer in those days. Others might earn more. Bring me a penny that I may see it. He's wrong-footing them, isn't he? Then they don't know what's going to happen. So they bring the penny. And he looks at it and he gives it to them. Head side up, says, whose image is that? Now, the Jews had this notion, and it was common in the ancient world, that you only used the coinage of your own nation. Or if you used the coinage of another nation, you were subject to them, and that's why you use them. We use English coinage with the pictures of the king and queen on them, the superscriptions, because we are British citizens and we own the monarch as our monarch. And Jesus is saying here, all right, you use these coins with the emperor's head on. You owe some allegiance to the emperor. They might have liked that if they were the Herodians. They might not have liked that if that was the Pharisees. And of course, if they were that important, and if they were that firm in their belief, they should never have used secular money because they did have the temple money. But no, everybody used the Roman coinage. And Jesus is saying to them, it signifies that you are subject to the Roman Empire and to the emperor. Well, they brought an image and a superscription. And he said, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Now there were a number of Caesars. The first one was Julius Caesar, and because of that name, all his successors had the name Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the emperor in the days of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were other emperors like Claudius and Nero. So it might have been any of them. I know now we're soon going to have new coinage of Charles III. There is no other coinage working now in this land other than that of Queen Elizabeth. But again, as a boy, We might be given a penny that was Victorian, dating back to 1830. The later Victorian with the more modern head of Queen Victoria. It might have been Edward VII's head on it. It might have been George V's head on it. Edward VIII didn't reign long enough to have one. And then it was George VI. But any of them would do. The coinage didn't become irrelevant because the leadership changed and the superscription of a different monarch was on it. We do the same things now with our coins and, of course, with our stamps. Stamps don't become outdated because they have the ancient monarch on it. So they say unto him, Caesar's, we don't know which. So Jesus answered them, probably giving them back the penny, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now what's he saying? He's saying that there is no incompatibility by doing both. There are things that you must render for God, to God. They're in your heart, they're your inner nature, they're your soul. These are the things you offer to the Lord. You offer your body and you offer your service first and foremost to the Lord. And later on in the New Testament we see that slaves are taught to look at Christ as the one to whom they look, but they're still to honour their masters. There's no discrepancy between the two things. So Jesus is saying these things are not opposites. There's no discrepancy between them. You pay for things that need to be bought for. You use the coinage as an exchange of goods that you have worked for. But you render your heart to the Lord God. You remember that an interesting passage in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 15, but it may not be, where they came at Capernaum to Peter and said, does your master pay tribute? He was caught a bit on the hop, but he said, yes, of course. See? So Jesus took him on one side when they met up again and said to them, well, now, if you imagine there's a king's family, does he take tribute from his family or only from his citizens? And Peter said, well, he wouldn't take tribute from his family, would he? And Jesus said, right, you've got it right. Then it follows, doesn't it, that the children are free. But still they paid the tax. Jesus said, go and cast a hook into the sea. And in the mouth of the first fish that you catch will be a coin. Pay the tax for you and for me. No incompatibility. And no unwillingness. He wasn't saying that Peter shouldn't have said what he said. He was just trying to give Peter the understanding of the reason for how it was right. The children are free, but they pay the things, the taxes that still belong to Caesar. It's probably not a good Christian witness to resist tax paying. It is an issue, but it is probably not one that we should get involved in. Here are people, you see, who disagree with certain things that the government does. And the reasoning is, well, we don't disagree with what the government's doing. We don't want our money spent on it. We will withhold our tax paying. You understand that, don't you? But the scripture says the two things are not incompatible. The Lord knows if our money is being used wrongly. But it isn't our money, is it? It's the Lord's money. And he will be even more incensed, if you like, that his money is being used wrongly. The money that he's given people talents that they should earn. But if we can remember that the two things are not incompatible, we won't fall into this trap. We pray taxes rates. We just make a distinction between rates and taxes, but we pay rates and taxes for public services. And we bring our heart's desire to the Lord. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They marveled at him. They realized that he hadn't been caught. And that at the same time, he made them feel guilty that they'd got it wrong. So they marveled, but nothing more. And just leads me just to say, it's not enough to marvel at Jesus. It doesn't imply any commitment to it. We study Matthew, Mark, Luke and John so that we may see Jesus, so that we may love him, so that we may know him, so we may listen to his teaching. But just to marvel and not be committed to him personally is not enough. It still sent them away, though they marvel. So then another lot come. Intellectual, able, Sadducees. Now, Sadducees would be happy to be the prime minister and members of the Knesset in modern Israel. The reason being, it is not a religious state, it is a secular state. And the Sadducees were those who had political interests. They had no interest in, though they were Jewish, they had no interest in the faith, the Jewish faith, but they were politicians, wanted the best. Of course there'd be a Messiah because he would come. But they didn't think Jesus was that Messiah. And they were interested in the politics. Should they support Herod at one time and another person at another time? But they were interested in keeping the balance of power. They were political animals. And they came to Jesus, and they had a distinctive view. If you wanted to say, what did a Pharisee, what did a Sadducee believe, or what did he not believe, you would say, well, he didn't believe in the resurrection. And that, of course, governed his thinking. Because he's got to have everything in this world, hasn't he? Everything in this world means being a political creature. If that's all you're going to have, is what you can have in this life. You're interested in politics. You're interested in the what the government says. You're interested in the Chancellor of the Exchequer statements and so on. Well, they say there is no resurrection. So they concoct what I think not to be true at all. I think this is just the cock and bull story that they have invented to take the mickey out of the scriptures and to put Jesus on the spot. So they say, in the scriptures, which is true, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. The meaning of that is that the brother should give the child to this woman, but wouldn't stay with her after that, would return to her. You can read in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 about that law, and it was observed before the giving of the law in Genesis 38, verse 8, in the matter of Onan. But they're quoting scripture. But because of their view, they've got it wrong. Now, when we interpret scripture, and the people who disagree with us, as there wouldn't be other churches, someone has to have it wrong. We can't both be right. We could both be wrong, but we can't both be right if we differ. So we do have to examine the scriptures daily, whether these things be so, like the Vereans did. So he says, now there were seven brethren. One of the Gospels says they were with us, seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed, no children. So the second took her, fulfilling the law, you see, and died, neither left he any children. and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. One reads that and one thinks it's not surprising, but perhaps that's an unfair comment. And then they put their trick question, you see. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Which one will she choose? Which one will the Lord appoint? You can see it would lead to a lot of argument. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus says to them, he goes right to the root. He says, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God, the two most vital things. You're not believers at all. You don't know the power of God, you have no faith in God, and you do not believe in the scriptures. So Jesus says to them, do you not therefore err, because you do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God? The likelihood of error in our lives is almost absolute if we don't believe the scriptures. The best we'll make it is moral rightness. You err because you know not the scriptures. When I was first converted as a 16-year-old, there was a deacon appointed to deal with the young people. I mean, deal in the nicest sense. But he taught us, among other things, to get to know the scriptures as quickly as we could. And so when we said, well, it's a big book, to read it sort of slowly and carefully and examine it would take us years. So his view was read it through rapidly, scanning it quickly there. And his reasoning was this. The Holy Spirit can't bring back to you to guide you what's never been there. But if it's been there, even if it was only the second it took to read it, the Spirit can bring it back. So he said, read the scriptures through as quickly as you can, so it's there. And if it pleases the Holy Spirit to bring back to you something that you need to know, even if it didn't register with you when you went through, he can do that. But he can't do it if it's never been there. That was their rationale. If we know not the scriptures, we will err in some things. And they erred in this matter of resurrection. And maybe there are some Christians, seeing that there are Christians who don't believe in the atoning blood of Christ, it's probable there are some Christians who don't believe in resurrection. But to believe in resurrection is the most wonderful thing, to know we shall be changed, to know there'll be no more sin within us, to know that our bodies will feel not ill any longer, not sort of sluggish any longer, not subject to moods any longer, but perfect and more wonderful than ever we've known it when we've been best fit. Well, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? So he's got them wrong-footed, and now he's going to explain why. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. In other words, sexuality doesn't count. It's irrelevant to the angels, and it will be irrelevant in heaven, dealt with husband and wife, and others will still know one another, but we should probably get to meet every single Christian there's been. We've got millions of years. But the special relationship we had on earth is not meaning it will necessarily disappear, but there will not be any of the sexual intentions of marriage. The angels don't beget, and that's what will be true of us. We'll be like the angels. Luke says equal to the angels, by which he might not only mean that we are like them, but also that we are able to be such great creatures as they are. We're like the angels which are in heaven, that when they rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And now, concerning their real point, he really does get to grips. I don't think any of us would have used his argument. And as touching the dead that they rise, so he's going to speak authoritatively to the thing that they make their main point. As touching the thing dead that they rise, have ye not read? Now you remember that's the way he always addresses the intelligent ones. People who can't read or write, they depend on hearing the word explained to them. But those who can read it for themselves and understand. So he says, well, haven't you read it? Of course you've read it, but you haven't read it with understanding, have you? Have you not read in the book of Moses? We're thinking of Exodus 3 here. How in the bush, now he didn't go in the bush, God was in the bush. I think the expression in the bush, he just means in the reporting of the incident that happened at the bush. I think that's what it means here. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I would come under the commendation, the condemnation that the Lord spoke to these men. I would have read it, and I wouldn't have spotted the thing that Jesus says that it was there for. Let me tell you what I would have thought it meant, and I suspect it's what the Pharisees thought it meant. When God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, my thought was, well, of course, it was the God of Abraham when Abraham was alive. And then when Isaac became to be alive, he was the God of Isaac. And when Jacob began to be alive, he was the God of Jacob. But Jesus says that is not the true interpretation. There's something else. When he says he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, by definition of God, he is God of the living. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive. Therefore, there is resurrection. Very acute thinking, of course, of the Saviour and that sort of mind. But I would have come under the condemnation of these men. I always thought it, simply when I read the story in the Old Testament, that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, simply meant that in turn he was the God of each while they were here on earth. That's what I thought. I was wrong. The Lord Jesus uses that to prove definitively that there is resurrection. God is God of the living. And therefore, if we die in him, we remain alive. We are resurrected. If he is our God, then he is God of the living, spiritually and physically. But he's talking about physically here. He's talking about resurrection. God is God of the living. If he is our God, he's made us to live spiritually. And if he is our God when we die, we shall still be alive, as we will be in spirit. But this is what the Lord is saying here. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. All those who believe in him, who acknowledge his lordship, live. The dead die. Well, they go to eternal damnation. But he's not their God. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It's a masterful argument. It's a tremendous thing to remember about God, that he is God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. You err because you don't understand the power of God to raise the dead. You err because you do not believe in the scriptures. Hence he's telling these adult, brilliant, political Jewish beings, you greatly err. But because you know not the scriptures, you're fast on the way. And you do not know the power of God. I sang the hymn that we chose to begin with because the power of God is shown in creation. It's shown in the way he sustains the sun, the moon and the stars, the work of his fingers, their orbits, and the temperature on earth, and living creatures, life. The Lord sustains it, he created it, and he now sustains it. I work and my Father works, says the Lord Jesus. He has power to sustain life, and he has power to create and sustain spiritual life. And those who are in him shall never die. But you look at the universe and you see the power to sustain. You see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when the dead in Christ shall rise. Power to do that, to bring souls back into their body all at one time. To know our thoughts, both the believers and unbelievers, at the very time, all of them. God is tremendously powerful and knowledgeable. Power is in his attribute, together with love. He sustains all that he makes. That's why we're living here. He sustains the world. If he ceases to sustain it, then it will disintegrate. You do greatly err, he said to them. He is God of the dead. Not God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And if any of us have any feelings that, will I really be resurrected? Then the Lord has the power. And it is the teaching of the scriptures that the resurrection of the dead when the Lord returns is a fundamental doctrine. And if we die before that happens, before the time of bodily resurrection, our souls will be present with the Lord, serving him till that day comes. Amen.